Today reading is Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do when they overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And those were God's words.
Welcome to you. If you joined us while we were singing, my name's Mark. I'm the lead pastor here at City. You're very welcome with us as we come back to the cinema after a couple of weeks away at the hotel and then on our weekend retreat. If you were on our weekend away, I hope you recovered. I feel like as I get older, it takes me longer to get back on track after a weekend away. Might just have to be a day away next year. But it was such a joy to be away with about 105 of you, and down in Wicklow, and the snow didn't keep us away. Please do have Romans open in front of you. In fact, in a minute, I might get the clicker to go back to the reading because it's just all there on one slide. Thank you, Marielle, for reading for us. I don't know if you maybe ask your friends what do they think of religious people or religion, but I think that one of the reasons why people are turned off by religion is by the way that religious people live. The expectation, I think, is that if you're religious, that you will lead a good life, a better life, that you will be a person who is more kind, more compassionate, more loving, more joy-filled than those around them. And yet, sadly, that often isn't the case. Religious people, I don't know if you've met any kind of joyless religious people. They're out there, so I'm told. Religious people can be proud, can't they? They can be morally superior, can't they? Religious people can be exclusive in their communities and excluding of others that they deem to be not worth being in the community of faith. Perhaps worst of all is religious people can be moral hypocrites, can't they? They can say one thing and they can do another. Unfortunately, Christianity isn't immune to this because our human nature is always to try and earn our way back to God by our moral betterment. Our nature is always to see ourselves as superior to others. You do this all the time, even in your workplace, in your friendship group. You know where you kind of stand. You're able to grade yourself on a kind of hierarchy, a kind of an unspoken lead table. You know where you come, and we always do that. And human nature is always to cover over what's really going on in our hearts with external moral virtue. You find that? Do you ever do that? I do that. That as long as I do the certain tick box thing that everybody expects of a Christian or certainly of a pastor, then actually it doesn't really matter what my heart's like. We do the external things when actually internal change needs to happen. We all do that. There's something in human nature that wants us to do that. However, the message of Christianity, when rightly understood, when applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, when embedded and rooted deep into our souls, the message of Christianity, the good news of Jesus, will begin to destroy those natural tendencies. It will begin to break down that pridefulness, that exclusivity, and that moral superficiality. Let me tell you why. 2 weeks ago when we were in the hotel, Paul finally got to some good news. We spent about a month really leaning into the bad news. And if you weren't here, let me recap. The bad news is that Paul had already established in excruciating detail that every human being, so look around, it's everyone in this room and everyone across time and space, whether religious or irreligious, are born and live in hostility to God. That we harm one another, we harm ourselves, and we do not want to live under God's good rule. And as a result, we are all rightly deserving of God's wrath. That is his settled anger and opposition to that, what the Bible calls sin. However, and this is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, God, in his great mercy and wisdom, has made a way through the death of his son, Jesus, where the wrath of God was diverted from us onto him. He has made a way because of Jesus' death in our place for our sin, that we might be declared innocent, that he was regarded as guilty upon that cross, that we might be declared innocent in his sight because Jesus has taken the punishment. And here's the crucial thing. How does that declaration of innocence, that's what justification means, how does that declaration that we are seen as righteous in God's sight because of Jesus, how does that come to us? How do we lay hold of that? Well, we don't do it by our moral goodness. We don't do it by earning it. Paul says it's a gift. It's a gift that we access by faith, that we trust in Jesus' death simply and exclusively. And as a result, God regards us as righteous. No good works, no religious merit. Justification, being made right with God, is achieved by faith in Jesus alone. By faith in Jesus alone. That brings us up to the end of verse 26. And so Paul concludes this little chapter with these few short verses. And in a sense, Paul here gives short form answers to three questions that he'll expand on throughout the book. And essentially those questions are all kind of, well, so what? If the explanation of the gospel is the what, here's what God has done, God has justified you by faith in Jesus alone, then the very end of the chapter is, well, so what, Paul? Why does any of that matter? How does any of that change my life? What's the point in justification by faith alone? What's the point in just trusting Jesus in order to have my sin forgiven? What effect does that have on my life? Why does any of that matter? It's the so what at the end of the chapter. And Paul concludes in these few short verses by giving you three short so whats. They are that justification by faith alone destroys your pride, unites you to others, and makes you truly virtuous. Destroys your pride, unites you to others, and makes you truly virtuous. The heart level, on the inside, virtuous. Let's look at those in detail. Don't go to sleep now, just because I've given you all 3 points at the start. All right? Sometimes I don't tell you where I'm going to go. I've been kind to you and I've told you, but you have to stay awake for them all, okay? First is, justification by faith alone destroys our pride. And I might actually also say that it destroys our anxiety, so I hope you'll see in a minute. But it destroys our pride. Paul begins with this question in verse 27. You can see it up there. What then becomes of our boasting? it is excluded. Boasting here is pride. You know what it is to boast in something. It is where you get a sense of confidence from. It's where you have your value in. It is what helps us to understand our place and value and identity in the world, and it helps us to face the day. Let me illustrate that. Paul, in another letter, in the letter to the Philippians, he talks about the things that he boasted in Philippians chapter 3. You see, Paul, before becoming a Christian, was not just a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the super holy, the religious elite. And he gives this list of his achievements, that he came from the right family, that he has the right educational background, that he is the right moral standing, that he did the right sacrifices at the right time in order that his sin might be covered. He did everything right. And he's saying that before I became a Christian, I looked at all of these stuff, and that is what gave me confidence to face the day. That's what gave me confidence before holy God. I thought because I'd come from the right family, because I'd done the right things, and because I had I was more morally virtuous than everybody else, that was my boast. That was my confidence. That was what I was building my life upon. That is what he was boasting in. And Paul knows, because he's writing to a church where there's a mixture of Christians and Jews, he knows that his Jewish hearers are thinking the same sort of way. That they think they had reason for confidence, reason to boast before God because they were part of God's chosen people. That they did the right moral and religious things. And that was leading them to a kind of superiority, kind of pride. But what Paul is saying here is that when you understand that God saved you, and when he saved you, he didn't need your help. Do you know that? When God saved you, he didn't need your help. He did it without any help from you, regardless of your moral goodness or uprightness. That God the Son lived a perfect life, the life that you could not live. That God the Father poured out his wrath upon that Son in order that he might look upon you with love. And that God the Spirit unites you to Jesus by faith, that he did all of that and none of it was down to you. How then can you boast in your religious upbringing? How can you boast in the things that you do or who you are? How can you say, well, yes, God did all of that, but doesn't he know that I'm quite an important person? Doesn't he understand that I have master's degrees? Doesn't he understand that in my field, in my career, I'm well respected? What becomes of our boasting? Paul says, it is excluded. What becomes of our pride? It is destroyed. By what? He says, by the law of faith, not by the law of works. Now, what does that mean? Here, I think, Paul is using the word law to refer to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament is summarized that way. And in essence, what he is saying here is, if the Old Testament was, in essence, a ladder by which you climbed your way up to God, then you would have grounds for boasting. You'd be able to say at the end, but look how far I climbed. Look how far I got to you, God. Is that not worth something? You'd have grounds to boast. And this is what some people think that the Old Testament is about. Some people think that the Old Testament is about you're saved by works and by moral goodness. And in the New Testament, God kind of takes a chill pill and kind of relaxes a little bit and says, just trust. That's wrong. Say that again. That's wrong. Amen. Yeah, that's wrong. If you're taking notes, two words, that's wrong. Because Paul's saying that the Old Testament was never about that. The Old Testament was never a law of works. That is, that you got right by God by climbing up the moral ladder. No, it was always a law of faith. What he means by that is that the Old Testament always pointed you towards salvation by faith alone. And when you understand that, you understand that you cannot boast in your moral goodness. So the Old Testament Israelite was supposed to look at the law, say the Mosaic law, the 613 laws of the Old Testament, and in a sense go, I can't keep that. There's no way I can keep it. I keep on breaking this law. And in a sense, throw himself or herself upon the mercy of God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. To say nothing of the fact that all the way through the Old Testament, there are examples that God saves people before telling them what to do. We will see more of that next week in chapter 4. But the good news of Jesus doesn't just destroy pride in the religious person. It actually begins to question everything that we put our confidence in. You might not be here this morning and describe yourself as a particularly religious person, but you have confidence in something. It might be your career, it might be your wealth, it might be your intellect, it might be the relationships that you're in, that those things ground you. They form the basis of your place in the world. And in the end, that's what your confidence is. And Paul is saying that even those things are excluded. That none of those things that you're trusting in, none of them will justify you. You can't take any of those things and present them to God and go, but look at this thing that I did. None of that matters. None of it makes you right in the sight of God. Tim Keller, a former pastor in New York, said it better than I could. He said that having confidence in, say, your wealth is like a drowning man holding up a fistful of dollars and saying, I'll be all right, I've got the money. It's not going to save him in that moment. In the same way, those things that we place our confidence in will not save us in the end. So Paul looks back at his life in Philippians 3 and his list of achievements, and he reckons them all rubbish, that none of them mattered eternally. None of them justified him. When you get that you are made right with God simply by faith in Jesus alone, it begins to destroy your pride. It destroys that sense of self-worth that you get from achieving things. It makes you more humble. It makes you realize that we're not people who take, but people who receive. Who receive grace as a gift. But you know what else? And this is why I said what I said at the start of this point. Justification by faith alone doesn't just tear down your pride. It tears down your anxiety as well. Do you know how? Because if your value, if your confidence is based in the things that you're achieving, or the wealth that you have, or the career that you have, or the relationships that you're in, then you'll constantly be looking over your shoulder from that moment when they'll be taken away from you. And you'll always be asking yourself, is it enough? Have I achieved enough? Have I done enough? What if somebody comes up behind me and does that thing that I value better than me? Justification by faith alone, being made right with God simply by faith in Jesus, doesn't just begin to humble you, it actually begins to free you. Frees you from that need to justify your existence. It's the difference, and I've said this before, it's the difference between Arthur Abrams and Eric Liddell. This is Chariots of Fire. And if you haven't watched the movie, you really should. But Eric Liddell is a sprinter, and he's a Christian. It's based on a true story, and his main rival was a guy called Arthur Abrams. And there's a great scene in the movie where Arthur Abrams is talking to Eric Liddell, and Abrams says, "Every time that I stand on those starting blocks, I look up at this corridor 4 feet wide, and I realize that I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." And Eric Liddell says, "Well, I run because when I run, I feel his pleasure." Do you see the difference? You can either run like Arthur Abrams, trying to justify your existence by all the things that you do, and that will either lead you into pride, "I did it," or will lead you into despair, "I can't do it." Or you can run like Eric Liddell, simply because you feel his pleasure, because Jesus has set you free, because he has justified you by his faith alone, by faith in him alone. Justification by faith alone destroys pride. Second, it unites us together. We're God's great family. I love that we're nailing those actions at the minute. I don't know whether it was practice at the weekend away, but it's. I think the thing that I love about it most is that we really are a church and a family that we don't take ourselves too seriously. That you can be a grown man and you can be there going na 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 na, yeah. Justification by faith alone unites us together. Again, one of the accusations of religious people, or of religion, is that religion divides people. Our world thrives on those divisions at the minute, doesn't it? It thrives on divisions between groups, between the haves and the have-nots, the oppressors and the oppressed, the virtuous and the cancelled. But because justification is by faith alone, that levels the playing field for all of humanity, doesn't it? That nobody is morally better than the other. That the ground before the cross is completely flat. And because it does that, it begins to break down the barriers between peoples and groups. I think that's what Paul's point is in verse 29. Have a look at it behind me. He asks this question, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith. Here's what he's saying. If the Old Testament law was a ladder, and if the Old Testament law was the only way that a person could be saved by God, then God would be the God of the Jews only. Because only the Jews had access to the law. Do you see? It's a very simple point. God would be the God of the Jews only because only the Jews had the law. But what he is saying is that the law doesn't save you. Only salvation by faith alone in Jesus alone saves you. And there is one God, which means that there is one way of salvation. God has not divided himself in two and goes, "Well, I'll save the Jews this way, and I'll save the Gentiles this way." No, no, it's one way devised by God in eternity past. Both the religious and the irreligious are justified by faith in Jesus alone. And so there is no more ground for the religious person to go, "Yeah, but I'm better than you because I do..." Oh, no, hold on. Doesn't matter what I do. Do you see? This is how inclusive the gospel is. How are you justified? Only by faith in Jesus. Who can be justified? Anyone. Do you see? For Paul, the major division in the ancient world was between Jew and Gentile. That was the great hostility. And yet, through faith in Jesus, those dividing walls, as he talks about in other places, begin to come crumbling down, and he brings them into the same family. Because of faith in Jesus, both sides can lay down arms and embrace one another in the spirit of brotherly love. It might not be Jew and Gentile for us today, but the truth remains, you know, regardless of your sex or ethnicity or culture or class or education or background, all are justified freely by the grace of God, and all are brought into his united family of believers. I mean, look around you. I mean, I know it's dark and you can't see the person beside you, but look around you outside. One of the things you might realize as you look around our family is to say, well, I would never naturally hang out with people like this because they're weird. That's what people say about me. But actually, God has brought us into a family together. He has united us one to another. Do you ever kind of look at two people fighting? Maybe in your family, possibly in the world, but you ever look at two people fighting and just kind of think to yourself, oh, do you know what? More than anything else, those two people need Jesus. Do you ever think that, or is that just me? You look at people who are just, they just cannot get on. You think that's such a silly thing. The thing that they need most of all is they need Jesus. What do you mean when you say that? What do I mean when I say that? Well, what we mean is that if they both understand that they're justified not by what they do, but by the grace of God, that they have been forgiven much, that they might forgive, that maybe they might actually lay down arms and embrace one another. That's what that means. Your justification by faith alone is not some theological ideas. I think the justification by faith alone has the potential to stop violence between sworn enemies when both parties realize that they have been forgiven much by the grace of Jesus. Your justification by faith alone has the power to repair brokenness within families. You think of the relationship that you have. If you're a Christian here and you think of the estrangement that you have in some of your family relationships, a lot of that would be solved if the other person came to faith in Jesus, wouldn't it? That's what justification by faith alone does. Because that person would then go, oh, hold on. There's more to repent of here, and there's a basis for forgiveness. Do you see how justification by faith alone isn't just a kind of a Bible term or a theological idea, but it actually would have a material good in our world and in our lives? Your justification by faith alone has the power to bring peace, because it says that all have sinned and all are justified freely as a gift. Now, of course, the Jew remained a Jew. The Gentile remained a Gentile in some senses. A woman remains a woman, and a man remains a man. The pigmentation in your skin does not change when you become a Christian. But where those things were primary identity markers for us before we became a Christian, to be held in opposition to others, now those identities are second place to being in Christ. We can look past those cultural differences, ethnic differences, sex differences, class and temperament differences, because we realize that we're all actually one in Christ. Justification by faith alone unites people together. Thirdly and finally, that was a nice little short one, wasn't it? Thirdly and finally, justification by faith alone makes us truly virtuous on the inside. It's easy, isn't it, to appear morally together. Some of you are doing it right now. It's easy to appear virtuous, but it is difficult to know what true inner virtue looks like. It's easy to take on the badges of virtue and to wear them. To say that you're allied with certain groups or certain rights, or take on a cause that everybody thinks is cool and heroic and courageous and applauds, or to look moral by abstaining from certain vices. It's what a lot of Christian subculture is like where I grew up in Northern Ireland. That as long as you don't take alcohol, as long as you don't smoke, as long as you don't go to the cinema on a Sunday, well, I mean, you guys are stuffed, but, right? As long as you do these moral things, and nobody sees what's really going on in here. You know, God's far more interested in what's going on in your heart than those external badges. That's why justification by faith alone doesn't just kind of clean us up on the outside. It transforms us on the inside. We can take on all of these moral badges and still be spiritually dead. We can do these things and still be far from God. Paul, in this last question, verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul was facing an accusation. He was facing an accusation from the kind of religious moralist, from the Jewish moralist, because Paul was saying, it doesn't matter what you do. You're saved by faith in Jesus alone. And what the Jewish moralist heard was, Paul's telling you to live however you want. He's abandoned all that God has said in the past. He has nullified the law. Christianity must then be just a moral free-for-all. And everybody's just going to live however they please. That's the accusation that they are leveling at Paul. And Paul is saying, no, we do not nullify or overthrow the law as Christians. Rather, we uphold it. Another way of saying uphold it here in this context is we establish it. We show it to be right. What does that mean? What does Paul mean by, on the contrary, we uphold the law? Two things. First, yeah, we've got subpoints. First is, we affirm what the law is for. Come back to me to what I said. Remember, the Old Testament law was never about achieving your way up to God. It was never a ladder in order to help you climb up to heaven. It was a mistake to think that if I keep the laws, God will accept me. We were always supposed to read the Old Testament and realize I cannot keep the law. I must cast myself upon the mercy and grace of God and plead forgiveness. That in every detail of God's dealing with Israel, it spoke of this grace and then law. You think so? When did Israel receive the Ten Commandments? Okay, I'm going to give you two options. I'm going to do a little bit of audience participation because it's getting late and I need to make sure that you're still awake, okay? When did Israel receive the Ten Commandments? Before, not a Tuesday, shut up. Was it before they were rescued from slavery or after they were rescued from slavery? After. You're right, well done. After it's rescued from slavery, freedom, salvation, and then here's how to live under my good rule. It's salvation and then obedience. It's not, imagine, it completely flips the story upside down. If Moses in Exodus chapter 3 had come down from the burning bush and had gone into Egypt and went, right, guys, we've got a couple of things to do, 613 of them, in fact. And I get like, if we try our best to keep them, some of them are pretty gnarly. There's a whole thing about food, and you need to stop wearing that. But if we try our best, maybe God will rescue us. What kind of story is that? But that's how so many of you live. If I try my best, so that maybe God will actually, maybe he'll accept me. No, rescue, then obedience. And what Paul is saying is that when the Christian who understands justification by faith alone understands that that's what the Old Testament was always for, then we are the ones who uphold the law, because the law was never about obedience. It was always about grace through faith. Do you see? So he's saying Christians uphold the law because Christians are the ones who truly understand what the law was for. You with me? Good. Take your silence as rapturous and enthusiastic assent. The second thing that Paul is saying, and this is important, the second thing that Paul is saying when he says that we uphold the law, we establish the law, is that we as Christians use the law as it was supposed to be used. I said earlier that these are short form answers. Paul will go on to explain this a lot more in Romans kind of 6 and 7. But here's the idea. The law is not a ladder. The law was never a ladder. Now imagine, you take that ladder and you lay it flat on the ground. Then you realize what the law was. The law was not a ladder. The law was a track. The law was not a ladder. It was a track on which, by the power of the Spirit, to run your life. The Jews thought that the law was a ladder. The Christians realized that the law is a track. It guides us as to how we might live. Jesus summarizes the law as perfect love of God and love of neighbor. But then you ask yourself, well, what does that look like? The Old Testament is there for our education. It informs us. And by the Spirit of Jesus, we are empowered to live in line with the principles contained therein. So in that sense, the law is not on the backs of the Christian trying to fulfill it. It's in our hands as a tool to be used to guide us. Maybe I could say that kind of slightly more controversially. I don't think that you're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. There, how's that? Let me explain what I mean. I'm about to get fired. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. When you're with somebody and you're feeling angry towards them, where does your mind go? Do you think, well, if it weren't for that darn commandment, I'd totally have that guy buried in the Wicklow Mountains? I don't think that you do think that. I don't think you go, well, if it weren't for commandment number 6, this guy's toast. No, you think, well, no, I'm a Christian, and Christians are commanded to perfectly love God and love our neighbor. Would I be perfectly loving my neighbor if I buried him in a shallow grave? Well, there's some weird definitions of love out there right now, but I'm not sure that that would be one of them. Do you see that you don't think, well, I would have committed adultery if it hadn't been for that law? No, you think, no, hold on. I'm committed to my spouse. I'm supposed to, she or he is part of that neighbor that I'm supposed to love, and it would be dishonoring to God, who has borne witness to my marriage covenant. And so I don't do those things. I'm not saying that you should go and live however you like, but what I'm saying is that when you ethically think about how you ought to live, you use the law as a guide rather than something that is sitting on your back of going, this is how I have to keep. Okay, one, check. Two, check. Do you see? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's not a ladder. It's a track. You will end up doing the same sorts of things. Don't go out and murder somebody just because Mark said so. Right. I didn't. It's a track. But when you think about how should I live? Why should I honor my parents? You should honor your parents. Why? Well, because I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor. Children, obey your parents as to the Lord. The law is not a ladder, it is a track on which, by the power of the Spirit, we are empowered to live. It is taken off our backs and placed in our hands. And so Paul and Moses, together, arm in arm, say, use this. It'll help you. So the law is not nullified. Christians do not do away with the law. We do not dispense with the law. Rather, it is fulfilled in Christ and it is established, used rightly, as it was always meant to be used in our lives. Only justification by faith alone can do this. Only justification by faith alone can make you truly virtuous, because only justification by faith alone can transform your heart. If the law was a ladder, you would never succeed. You would pretend that you were better than you were. You would keep the rules in order to look good while your hearts were far from God. But when we are a Christian, Christ gives us his perfect righteousness and empowers our lives to live for him from the inside out. This was always the intention of the law. More of that when we get to chapter 9. Of course, in the end, and with this we conclude, in the end, as human beings, we still wrestle with all of these things. We still wrestle with pride. We still wrestle with the presence of sin in our lives. But because of justification by faith alone, the power of those things have begun to be broken. Our pride will not be destroyed overnight. But growing in faith, growing in Christ's likeness, means making him more, evermore our boast, making him our confidence, the one who helps us to face the world. We'll still be tempted to be divisive, and we'll still face division in our families and in our workplaces and in our world. But the message of Jesus means that where it is on us, we can readily but repent and abundantly forgive because of his grace. We will still wrestle with the temptation to substitute true virtue for superficial obedience. But we are not left alone. Christ has given us his Spirit. His Spirit is transforming our hearts and empowering real change from the inside out for the glory of Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. If you found this helpful or want to know more about City Church Dublin, please visit our website found in the link below.